The scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Matthew. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Good evening. I appreciate the opportunity to get to speak to you tonight. I wish the rest of the congregation appreciated the opportunity as much as you do. I told Tim, you can't do that. You can't let people know that I'm speaking on Sunday night or they won't come. So I appreciate you guys being here. I think next time it's my turn to speak on a Sunday night. It should just be a surprise. We don't let anybody know. Don't put it in the bulletin and come in and people, oh man, it's him. And no, it's okay. You know, oh, I really wanted to hear you. It's good. I'm glad. But I am glad to be able to speak to you tonight, and I appreciate you coming. In 1846, the Hungarian doctor Ignaz Semmelweis began studying why so many women were dying after childbirth in the maternity wards of the General Hospital in Vienna. And these women were dying from what they called childbed fever. And so his research led him to try different theories to help lower this mortality rate. And he found that in the nearby midwife maternity ward, women had a much lower death rate. And so he was trying to see what they were doing different. Well, one thing he noticed is that in the midwife maternity ward, women were delivering babies on their sides. So he asked the doctors in the general hospital to try to do that, and they were happy to oblige because they, of course, wanted to lower the mortality rate, but unfortunately, this didn't do anything when they turned on their sides. And he tried a few other things, but it wasn't until a male colleague of Dr. Semmelweis passed away from childbed fever after performing an autopsy of a woman who had also died of childbed fever that a breakthrough was made. Dr. Semmelweis realized that doctors in the hospital were going directly from performing autopsies to the delivery room and delivering babies, and many times even using the same instruments to deliver a baby that they would to perform an autopsy. And that's unthinkable today, of course, but in 1846, before the discovery of Semmelweis, washing wasn't something that was thought of as important in the medical field. So Dr. Semmelweis ordered all the doctors in the hospital to wash with chlorine both their hands and their instruments after performing an autopsy and before entering into the maternity ward. And the doctors obliged, but this time they weren't as happy about it. But the end result, as you can imagine, was a dramatic decrease in maternity ward deaths. Semmelweis had discovered one of the most foundational tools in public health, and that is hand washing is crucial to preventing the spread of disease. But the doctors in General Hospital weren't happy. They didn't like the idea that their behavior or being accused of their behavior being instrumental in killing people prior to this finding. And Semmelweis wasn't a very tactful person, and he was kind of mean about how he spread his information, and sometimes he would berate people who disagreed with his findings. And after time, he was unable to get along with anybody in the hospital, and the hospital fired him. And upon firing him, they gave up the practice of hand washing and instrument washing, and the death rate climbed back up. Semmelweis literally drove himself crazy trying to convince other hospitals to practice hand washing, but no one would listen to him. And at age 47, he was committed to an institution where he eventually died of sepsis, likely spread to him by a doctor in the hospital who didn't wash his hands. Now, Semmelweis may very well have been delivering his message in a bad way, but how sad that so many would die because doctors refused to heed his warning, especially after the results were proven. We're left to think that perhaps pride was an issue with some of the doctors at the General Hospital, and it caused them to abandon a practice that had drastically reduced their mortality rate. Today, we look back at that period of history and we say, how sad, or we say, how stupid. And like other things that we know better now, we know the earth is round and not flat. We don't practice lobotomies anymore. We don't practice bloodletting anymore. We realize that over time, discoveries are made that show us that even though we thought we understood something, we really didn't have as good an understanding as we thought. In the 1840s, Europe, doctors really understood medicine, or so they thought. But they had no idea what they didn't understand. Well, thankfully now in 2018, we can look upon their stupidity and say, well, it's a good thing we actually do know everything, right? History's never going to look poorly upon us for the things we do. That's not likely either, right? We only have to look back 50 or 60 years to see a generation of people, of good people, who honestly viewed smoking cigarettes as no more dangerous than chewing gum. And so we were left to wonder, what will history see when it looks back onto this time period? What stupidity will they see? Will they see us holding so tightly onto, looking logic directly in the face, looking results directly in the face and saying, but I want this, I need this, I have to have this. I wonder, will history look back and see the LGBTQ movement and say, how could a society make so many changes to accommodate a lifestyle that was so obviously in direct opposition to what nature had intended? Will they look at sexual promiscuity in our community, in our world, and say, why would a society allow children to believe it was healthy to have several sexual partners with no psychological or public health ramifications? You know, China is starting now to realize that their state-mandated limits on family sizes years ago was now a pretty bad idea. For years, families were limited on the number of children they were allowed to have, and many abortions took place in China. And today, their workforce is aging, and because families often aborted girls in favor of boys, there are not enough women to repopulate China. And while they may not realize the immoral and heinous nature of what they'd been doing for years and years, they at least realize now it wasn't a smart practice from a repopulation standpoint. How about this? Just last week, I sent Tim this article. CBS News ran a report with a headline, "There is no safe level of alcohol consumption." I'll read you a little bit of their report. It says, while some medical studies and a great deal of media attention have focused on possible health benefits of drinking alcohol in moderation, a large new report warns that the harms of alcohol greatly outweigh any potential beneficial effects. Alcohol is associated with 2.8 million deaths worldwide each year. The researchers found in the study, which is published in the journal The Lancet, that just over 2% of women and nearly 7% of men worldwide die from alcohol-related health problems each year. 7% of men worldwide. What is that? 1 out of 12? 1 out of 13? Will die from an alcohol-related death. It says, regular alcohol consumption can have negative impacts on the body's organs and tissues, while binge drinking can lead to violence, injuries, and alcohol poisoning. Alcohol dependence can lead to self-harm or violence. In their review, the authors found that the only protective effect of alcohol came with reducing the risk of ischemic heart disease. There were also possible protective effects for diabetes and ischemic stroke, but these results were not statistically significant, and the risk of developing all other health issues increased with the number of alcoholic drinks consumed each day, and the harms far outweighed the potential benefits, the authors report. I wonder if alcohol consumption is something that later societies will look back on us and ask, why was that generation so willingly and abundantly poisoning itself? When we look at studies like this and we look at common sense, it makes us wonder, what place does alcohol, does beverage alcohol specifically, have in the life of a Christian? And my desire in presenting a lesson like this tonight is a realization that alcohol consumption is at an all-time high. When we look around the university and we look around just the world we live in, consumption has never been higher. And I realize that many Christians consider the issue a gray area and may even participate in social and recreational use of beverage alcohol. But I also believe we can look at God's Word and decide if something like beverage alcohol is in fact a gray area or not. And that's what I hope we can do for a few minutes. I hope this lesson can help those of you who are studying with friends or family members, encouraging them to abstain from alcohol use. I hope it also plants a seed if there are those among us who feel like maybe it is okay. I'd love to start a conversation about this because honestly, alcohol scares me to death. In my larger family, I have several aunts and uncles who have basically lost their lives from this issue. And I would never want to see anyone in my family affected by it. And we're family here, and I love you all. And I can be wrong on the issue. So let's talk about it. I don't think God's Word can be wrong about anything. So I want to see what He has to say. And wherever He directs us, I want us to have the courage to follow it, not be like the doctors, too prideful to accept a difficult truth, but rejoice in knowing that God's way is the best way and the only way for this short, difficult journey we have here on earth. To open us up in this conversation tonight, I want to think about the nature of all wine in the Bible can't be the same, okay? And understand that from the get-go, because we can read the word wine in the Bible and it mean a couple of different things. For instance, in Genesis chapter 9:21, and we're not going to read each one of these verses, but if you want to write them down, that's fine, or if you want to ask me later, I can give them to you. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, we see Noah gets drunk in his tent, and he misbehaves. In Isaiah 5:11, it says, woe to those rising early in the morning following an intoxicating drink. We see in these two passages alone that it can be intoxicating. But then we also see in other places that it's a non-intoxicating beverage. In Isaiah 65, verse 8, it talks about new wine that's found in the cluster. What's it talking about? It's talking about grapes. Grapes, I haven't seen an intoxicating grape yet. Perhaps someone's made one, but I don't know of any intoxicating grape just yet. Isaiah 16, verse 10, he talks about gladness being taken away. No joy in the field. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. He's talking about fresh wine, fresh grapes being stomped into wine. It's not intoxicating at that point. It hasn't gone through the fermentation process, but it's the same word used for wine. Aristotle, who lived about 400 years before Christ, in his book Meteorologica, he refers to grape juice or must or the word glucos as one kind of wine. He says in the book, for some kinds of oinos or wine, for example, must, glucos, solidify when boiled. In another passage of the same book, Aristotle refers to a sweet beverage, glucose, which he says, though called wine or oinos, does not taste like wine, and it does not have the same effect and does not intoxicate like ordinary wine. So even in secular readings that we see that this word wine is not always used the same way. And we have words like that. You have to view it in context. But when we see wine in the Bible, we can't point and say, well, this one's okay, this one's not okay. The Bible is not going to contradict itself. So we have to understand that sometimes it's talking about an intoxicating beverage, sometimes it's not. All wine in the Bible just cannot be the same. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it's a spiritual blessing. But in Psalm 60, verse 3, it says wine brings divine wrath. In John 2, verse 1 through 11, it says wine is sanctioned. But in Proverbs 20, verse 1, it's condemned. In Psalm 104:15, it's a blessing. In Habakkuk 2, verse 15, it's a curse. It can't be the same. So when we're looking at wine in the Bible, we have to understand that the nature there and the meaning is not the same every time it's used. And it's more likely the case what Aristotle was talking about, that there's two words, or there's one word with two different meanings, and we have to understand the context. And the context of the Bible points to, and I think we're going to find, that intoxicating wine is not something that a Christian should be a part of. Alcohol itself is not inherently evil. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says, give strong drink to those who are perishing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23, I think it's a very interesting point. Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's infirmities. Now, when we're sick or we have to go to the doctor or have surgeries, we may be prescribed some pretty strong chemicals to help us through that period of time in our life when we're going through something serious. But it's prescribed by a doctor, right? For a certain amount of time and for a certain reason. When we read about Paul telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, the inference there, the logic there tells us that if Paul had to tell Timothy to drink wine for his stomach's sake, that previously Timothy wasn't drinking any wine. He said, now don't drink only water. Kind of means, tells me, Timothy at least mostly had been drinking water, but now take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It took the directive of an apostle for Timothy to drink any in a prescribed amount, Paul said, a little bit for your stomach's sake. So we need to remember that, because a lot of times when people want to argue that, oh, it's okay to drink a little bit. Look, Paul told Timothy to drink. I don't know if they're so much arguing from a medical standpoint. Most of the time I've heard people arguing to drink alcohol from that standpoint. Their doctor's office is the bar, and the bartender is the pharmacist, and happy hour is the appointment time. But the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, he asks the question, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine and go in search of strong drink. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Who in our society are the people that have woe and sorrow and contentions and complaints? Not that alcohol is the only thing that brings these things, but more and more you see the ones that have woe and sorrow, contention, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes, it's those who linger long at the wine and go in search of strong drink. In verse 31 of the same chapter there in Proverbs, it says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Solomon was a pretty wise man, wasn't he? That cup of wine, that can look so beautiful, and not just the cup itself, and that's usually not what entices, right? It's not usually the cup of wine itself that looks so good, but it's the people all gathered around having a good time. It's the people that that you're influenced by. It's the part of the circle that you want to be part of. Man, that looks good. That looks fun. But before you know it, it stings. It stings like a serpent. It bites like a viper. Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe to him who gives strong drink to his neighbor." You know, I was thinking about this when I was working selling trucks. We oftentimes took customers or potential clients out to eat, and I was always encouraged, "Hey, you know, make sure they get plenty of alcohol to drink." And I never did. I never wanted to. Perhaps that's why I'm not selling trucks anymore. But I thought about this. You know, that's a pretty common practice in most businesses, and in different times when I was with suppliers, they wanted to buy me drinks. Habakkuk's saying that there's a condemnation there for buying someone a drink, and something our society would say, hey, this is a nice thing to do, to buy somebody a drink. Habakkuk says, woe to him who does that. And then Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20 that Ron read for us, we know things by their fruit. We're able to judge things by the fruit they produce. Jesus is talking in that situation on the Sermon on the Mount about false teachers and seeing what kind of fruit they produce. But I think we can look at alcohol and see what kind of fruit it produces and make a decision on whether it's a good fruit or a bad fruit, whether it's something that we should have a part of or something we shouldn't have a part of. Let me give you some statistics. NBC News reported in February of this year that drugs and alcohol are killing more Americans than ever, and they cite a study from 2016 in which 142,000 Americans died from drug or alcohol-related suicides or overdoses. It says people who use alcohol are up to 9 times more likely to commit suicide than those who abstain. The Center for Disease Control reports that one American dies every 50 minutes because of an alcohol-related car accident. And those accidents cost over $44 billion a year. The Department of Justice reports that alcohol is a factor in 40% of all violent crime. The Department of Justice also reports that 600,000, this number blew me away, 600,000 college students between the ages of 18 and 24 are assaulted by another student who's been drinking. 95% of all violent crime on college campuses involves alcohol. 90% of what the Department of Justice calls acquaintance, rape, or sexual assault on college campuses involves alcohol. In cases of spousal violence, alcohol was a factor 65% of the time. Half of all cases of child abuse involve alcohol. A 1999 study by the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse found children of parents who use alcohol are 3 times more likely to be abused and 4 times more likely to be neglected. What is the fruit of alcohol? What does alcohol do for our society? What does it do for our community? What's one good thing it does for our community? Because from these reports, there's a lot of terrible things it does to our community. What is the fruit? We know it by its fruit. The fruit of beverage alcohol is not good. And yet there are so many who still cling to the drink like a doctor refusing to wash their hands. I know this is bad, but I need it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you want people to do to you, do also to them. I believe you'd prefer it for me to not kill you or me to not harm your children, or you'd probably prefer for me to not destroy my family, and I'd prefer for you to not kill me or hurt my children, and I'd prefer you not destroy your family. But I'd also prefer if those around me didn't partake in an activity proven to show this kind of fruit. Well, you know, I see the numbers, but that's not me. That's not me. That's somebody else. Consider this. Leviticus 10, verse 9, it says, this is a statute for the priests. Leviticus 10, verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Priests are not to take intoxicating drink while they're serving God. God wants a priest that can be able to tell the difference between clean and unclean. God wants the difference that can be able, wants a priest who can tell the difference between holy and unholy. And he says, when he makes that command, this is a statute that will never go away. He says, this shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. This is one that's not going away. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Christians are priests. The statute still stands. Priests can't be intoxicated. Priests can't take intoxicating beverages. Christians, in the same way, can't do that. We have a responsibility to offer sacrifices to God. And if we're impaired, we can't do that. We don't know the holy from the unholy. All Christians are priests. Priests are not to partake in alcohol. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our service requires us to make a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is our body. And if we abuse our body and taint our body with chemicals, we're not presenting the purest sacrifice to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Whatever we eat or drink must be done to the glory of God. Can we really partake in an industry that destroys families, that destroys lives, that causes all this terrible violence to the glory of God? Can we really support an industry that is the downfall of the American family to the glory of God? Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. When we partake in beverage alcohol, it hurts our influence. We lose our saltiness. And what happens if we lose our influence? There could be people that we're trying to reach and show Jesus to, and they see us at the restaurant with a glass of wine or a bottle of beer, and they don't know if that's our first, our second, our fifth. And we start to destroy our influence on others. Consider this. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine. And that's a very important verse, because the word drunk there is the word methuo. And a lot of people say, well, it's okay to drink a little bit, but just don't get drunk. And I think there may be a little bit of a heart issue there that we might talk about in a second if we have time. But the word methuo is very important, because the definition of the word methuo, which is the word drunk, when we define it, Vine translates it like this: to make drunk, to grow drunk, or marking the start of the process of the state expressed. When does the process of getting drunk start? Is that on the second drink, the third drink? I think you start getting drunk. It starts on the first drink. Young and Haynes says to begin to be softened. When does that happen? Bollinger says to grow drunk. When do you start growing drunk? The state of Tennessee says 0.08. You think that's what the Bible says? We have to be very careful in what we decide drunkenness starts at. I think about it like this. I'm in a covenant relationship with my wife, just like I'm in a covenant relationship with God. And in a marriage, I do everything I can to please her and to make her happy. And it would be ridiculous for me to go and say, Amanda, I need to know up front, just because I don't want to have any kind of problems. I want to know, is it okay if, as long as I don't have an affair or commit adultery, is it okay if I go to the movies with another woman? Is it okay if I go on a date and take her out to dinner and we spend some good quality time? Like, where's the line? You need to show me where that line is, where too far is you know, too far. I would never think about doing that because I love her so much that I want to stay as far away from that line as I don't even want to know where that line is. With our covenant relationship with God, why in the world would someone say, you know, 0.08 is drunk, 0.07 is okay, so I want to get right up to that line? Why would we ever even want to say, God, tell me how close I can get to still be close enough to you, but far away that I'm still close enough to the world? Why would we have a heart like that? Our heart should want to be so close to God that we're so far away from the things that he detests. Let me leave you with this, and then we'll close. It may cause others prone to alcoholism to drink. I don't know where this quote came from, but I have this quote in some old notes. It says, "Let us inquire who is really responsible for the fact that consumption of alcoholic beverage has created such a tremendous social evil in the USA. The abstainers are not responsible. The heavy drinkers and alcoholics are not responsible because they are the worst advertisements that the consumption of alcoholic beverage has. What group then is responsible? It must be the occasional and moderate drinkers who can control their drinking. This is the group that glamorizes the social custom of drinking alcoholic beverages and is responsible for the perpetuation of the huge public health and social problem." When Dr. Semmelweis brought his findings to the doctors in General Hospital in Vienna, that something so simple could save so many lives, their response should have been to wash their hands. It seems so simple to us. They could have, they should have let every doctor in every hospital they knew about this incredible, life-saving, and simple measure. And imagine all the lives that could have been saved if doctors would have swallowed their pride, changed their habits, and followed the logical solution to save lives. Instead, for years, they bitterly held to the way they'd always done things and what was comfortable for them, and thousands more lost their lives. Today, thousands are losing their lives because of a plague on our society that has a relatively simple solution. Don't drink. If you look at the Johnson City Press once a week, they'll put in online, they will put in a registry of all the arrests for that week. And if you took away all the arrests that had to do with anything drug or alcohol related, there wouldn't be very many arrests in Johnson City. It's a shame what a plague it is on our community. And yet many still do. Many hold on to it. What should our response as a Christian be? You know, I know that there are many who are struggling with alcohol to the point that it's become a chemical addiction. And if that's where you are, we want to help you. We're your brothers and sisters, and I don't want this to sound like a, man, if you're drinking, you're such a bad person. We want to help. But you know, if you're one that, oh well, occasionally, you know, at a party or at a business event, might have something, I encourage you to rethink that. Rethink about the industry that you're supporting. Think about the image that you're projecting. Think about how close or far away that you can be to God as you're participating in that activity. You know, I hear a lot of people say, well, I don't like going to church because all I hear is lessons on drinking or this or that and how bad things are for you. Well, you know what? I present this lesson tonight because I care and because I'm seeing right now in so many situations how awful this scourge is to our society and to our families. And I beg of you that if this is something that's a part of your life, Find the help to get it out of your life. We want to help you here. The great news is that Jesus died for all of us. The great news is that Jesus offers healing to all. And if you need healing in any way, or if you need to accept the sacrifice through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and sing.